Good evening. Let me say a word of thanks and appreciation for the opportunity of being with you these days and renewing acquaintance with some of the past, some of the distant past, and some not so distant. I've appreciated the fellowship and the opportunity and grateful to be with you. In the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, the capital city, is a long, mile-long street in the upper part of the city. There's a chasm between the upper part and the lower. The lower is modern. The upper is from the period before the 17th century. If you look for a monument to John Knox, you will find it very difficult to locate. There is about a life-size monument behind the church which he pastored. But in the lower part of the city, the modern city, there is a spire several stories tall, in the top of which is, in a little cupola, a large statue of Walter Scott, the poet and novelist. Someone has said, if you look for a monument to John Knox, look around you. Scotland is his monument. If you look for the burial place of John Knox, you go to the place where a building served as the Supreme Court of Scotland. There is a parking lot in front of it. There is an attendant at that parking lot. And if you ask him where the grave of John Knox is, he will point to one of the parking spots, and he will point you to the rear right wheel of a car in that parking spot. And he will say, we think under this wheel is where John Knox is buried. My name is John Knox. Tonight I want you to recall with me my life. I was short of stature. I was heavy of build. A bristling black hair. A black beard. A strong voice. And a noble heart. I was called the Thundering Scot. When I preached, I often flailed the pulpit, and the top surface often had to be replaced. God gave me an opportunity to be an instrument in the creation and maintenance of a nation which honored God as its authority. In the 16th century was my day. The city of Edinburgh, where I finally settled down, having attended university and becoming a priest, as was the common thing in my time. The nation was really ruled by the cardinal, Cardinal Beaton. He put down any evidence of grace and Protestant teaching. A young man, Patrick Hamilton, had gone to Wittenberg to be taught by Luther at the university. He came back to Scotland, and he preached the gospel. And Cardinal Beaton at St. Andrew's Castle had him burned. A few years later, George Hamilton, my friend, was burned. And people said to Cardinal Beaton, "If you must burn heretics, burn them in the cellar, for the smoke of Hamilton's burning has infected all on whom it fell." God was working. The gospel was beginning to prosper. I became the chaplain of a group of nobility who stormed the castle of Cardinal Beaton and hung him from an upper window. Soon the French came in and betrayed us who had held that castle and made us galley slaves on a French ship. For 19 months, through the cold of two winters and the heat of one summer, we were chained to the oarlocks. If we erred or failed to perform appropriately, our punishment was to be placed face down on a slanted board, head downward, and lashed with whips. Periodically, a wooden statuette of the Virgin Mary was passed around among us by the French, requiring us to kiss the Virgin. When it came to me with my chained hands, I lunged forward and tossed her overboard and received the promised punishment. Eventually, the English under Edward VI, the king, the boy king, the godly king, relieved the French conquest, and in gratitude, I went to a border town between England and Scotland and became a pastor in the town of Berwick until the brief reign of Edward VI, the boy king, the godly king, whose testimony was sterling. His early death, a tubercular, brought his sister to the throne. You know her as Bloody Mary. She set out to put to death almost 300 Protestants, leaders in the land. And the Protestant clergy were divided now between Marian martyrs or Marian exiles. I chose to become an exile and avoid becoming a martyr. I went to the continent. I went to Geneva, where John Calvin had built on a reformation there, and made the city of Geneva what to travelers was known as the most peaceful city in Europe, a part of the grand tour where places would be visited and cultures would be observed, peace and prosperity. I learned much. I became a Bible teacher. Calvin taught several biblical positions, callings in the scripture: minister, preacher, pastor, deacon, elder, and evangelist. I became a teacher, a Bible teacher. This meant that daily, in a separate chapel, I taught the Bible. and learn much from what Calvin was doing. He had transformed what was a virtual huge Catholic church, or not a cathedral, but a huge church, into a Protestant mission house. He removed the trappings of papacy and put in its place the scriptures central. I learned much, I say, from that, and then eventually returned to my home country. In terms of the government of my country, the sister of Henry VIII of England married the King of Scotland. Their offspring, their son, James, married a French noblewoman. And soon later, the husband, the prince, died. To the couple had been born a daughter. She eventually is known as Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary was married to the son of the king of France, soon to become himself the king of France, but died within 19 months of the marriage, but not before a son had been born. Now, a daughter had been born, excuse me. That daughter was reared in France by her French noble mother until she was weaned, and then she was reared in Scotland until she was weaned, and then sent to be reared in France. The French mother was resistant to Scottish culture and wanted the refinement of French culture for her daughter. And with that refinement came French morals as well. And this rearing was problematic for Scotland when eventually the father died and Mary, was her name, comes to take the throne of Scotland. But in the meantime, the French nobility, the Scottish nobility, have made by law the scriptures the authority for the government of Scotland. They established a Protestant law which forbade the performance of any masses in Scotland. This was the situation when I returned to Scotland and became pastor at St. Giles Church. St. Giles Church was almost exactly halfway between the two ends of High Street. At one end of High Street in Edinburgh is the castle on a rocky structure, the defense of the city. A mile away on the same street, at the other end, the palace of the crown. Midway, almost exactly in the middle of that high street, is St. Giles Church. That was my pulpit. When I stood in my pulpit, I faced the palace at the end of the street. Now, Mary, Queen of Scots, returns to Scotland, I say, assumes residence in the royal palace. having been told that the Scottish nobility have passed a law for the land that there was to be no masses in the land. On her first day in residence in the palace, she had a formal mass in the palace by her own priest. I entered my pulpit. I denounced the action of the queen. She, who was to represent the law, had herself broken the law openly. The next day, I received a summons from the queen for an audience in her presence. She used all the weapons in the feminine arsenal. She flattered me. She threatened me. She wept before me. She lifted her brow to me. "Who are you in my realm?" "A loyal subject, madam, and a profitable one." "What have you to do with my religion?" "Religion is a private affair. I believe my religion is the right one." "Right religion, madam, requireth knowledge. And of right knowledge, I fear thou hast none." "Soon the people will be obeying you rather than me." "It is more important, madam, that both obey God." "You shall not long be in your study, sir." "Madam, I expect I shall be longer in my study than you shall be on your throne." This was the kind of conversations we often had. I acknowledged her authority. I responded to her summons regularly. She was unmoved. The law of the land had been broken by the sovereign of the land, and the private life of the sovereign had become a scandal to the people of the land. She had married a king of France who died in his late teens. She married a cousin by whom she had a son. That marriage was broken by her dalliance with an Italian male secretary with whom she had private affair. Her husband discovered. Her husband proceeded to murder that Italian male secretary. Mary hired a murderer to murder her husband in retaliation. This was public scandal. It was national disaster. And in all of this, a child had been born. His name was James. Finally, a revolution emerges. The preaching of the gospel effectively resulted in responses by the people. I thundered the gospel. The gospel was rejected by the crown, but it was prospering in the lives of the people. You will think it scandalous that in my late years I married a young girl. Some said it was a marriage of May and December. I was December. She was 15. What a godly and gracious young lady. And in my very late years, a comfort. The land had been prepared for troubles, and troubles came. And with them came spiritual prosperity. So often the case that troubles bring out the opportunity for spiritual prosperity. God was gracious to my land. My land saw growth and expansion. I had become briefly a pastor on the border with England, and then had fled and now returned. And before all my years were past, retired from my pulpit, leaning on the arms of a friend, walking back to my home on the Royal Mile, on the street where the church was. The street bathed with the love of the people. I entered my home, entered it not to leave again in life. About a week later, having in delirium preached on the resurrection, finally going to a better land, I was taken from the house and buried in what became the parking lot. Not long remembered, it is said, if you look for a monument, as I said before, to John Knox, look around you, for Scotland is his monument. God uses human agency to accomplish divine purpose. This is the beautiful truth that I've tried to describe these days. How long would it have taken the angels to have fulfilled the Great Commission if it had been given to them? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is God not wise? I speak as a fool. Was it uneconomical to give that message to disciples? Would it have taken the angels a week? And how many centuries have the disciples of Christ been at it? And yet God in his grace has given you and me and the millions before us and all those yet to come the privilege of being his ministers, his missionaries, his mouthpieces. God uses men and women. We are a privileged people to be given such privilege, such opportunity. May God make us faithful and fruitful till our home going or his coming. Amen.